complete without this, but now is complete with it. And that is a good picture, I think, for how we tend to think of a topic like marriage. For some of us in this room, life feels incomplete without marriage. It feels like we're in a holding pattern until we can get married, or we used to be married and now life feels incomplete without it. Or for some of us, we might say that life feels incomplete with marriage, that we are lonely and filled with sorrow, or that we say, well, I'll get married when I've lived enough. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it after I've done enough life on my own. But in either situation, we look at marriage as either the hero or the villain. It will save us, or it's the source of our problems. And so we think it will either deliver us, or when it doesn't, we despise it. And the Bible actually has an interesting take on marriage, because the Bible says something a bit different, because the Bible looks at us and says that marriage does save us, but it's a particular kind of marriage. The Bible comes to us and says that God saves his people by marrying them. And so that's what this whole story of Hosea, and really the entire Bible, but particularly the book of Hosea, is about. And so I want us to see it in sort of three acts: the marriage, the unfaithfulness, and then the commitment of God. And so we start this story, and then we start the book of Hosea asking probably a good question: who is Hosea? Who is this person? Well, Hosea, we learn in the first few verses, is a prophet. And we've probably heard lots of things about what prophets are and what they do. And to boil it down into a simple definition, prophets simply speak for God. Now, sometimes that involves the future, but primarily they are tasked with telling God's people what God wants to say to his people. And so Hosea is a spokesman for God. And then in verse 2, God goes to Hosea with a very particular mission and message for his people. And he goes to Hosea and says, Hosea, I want you to marry a girl named Gomer. And I realize for some of us, we think that would have made life a lot less complicated if God had just simply told me, go marry her, go marry him. But God goes on, and that's where the story begins to get a bit complex and challenging, because we learn that this woman named Gomer is, in verse 2, described as an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. And some commentators take that to mean that Gomer is a prostitute. And I actually don't think that's what's in view. The NIV does a good job here, because what God is saying is that Hosea, you are about to marry a girl who is going to leave you. That no matter how great your wedding day is, no matter how filled with love your eyes are for her and hers for you, one day she is going to walk out because she has fallen in love with another man. And Hosea knows that before he's even said, I do. He knows where the marriage is going. It's a bit like if Purdue decided to play the Colts in a scrimmage. Now, Purdue has gotten a lot better in recent years. It would have been over in the first 5 minutes a couple years ago. But even now, with all the improvements, Purdue might get a few drives in. We might score a few points, put a few points up on the board. But over time, the Colts and their superior skill and abilities would wear Purdue down. It's no contest. We know who's going to win before the game starts. And in the same way, Hosea knows where this marriage is going before it even starts. And why would God do that? I mean, it seems kind of cruel, but God wants Hosea, and he wants us to understand what his relationship is like with his people. That God wants us to understand that his relationship with his people is a lot like marriage. And a marriage is simply another form of what's called a covenant, a covenantal relationship. And a covenant is when two parties make an agreement with promises. And there's blessings if you keep the promises, and there's curses if you don't. But it's a relationship that is characterized in promises. It's steeped in promises. And God wants us through Hosea to understand that he marries his people. That marriage, if we want to get a sense of what God, what his love is like for his people, God says, look at marriage. And that gives you a glimpse. Which means, friends, God is all in. When he thinks of his people and how he relates to his people, he is all in. He has no backup plan. God is not in a he's not in a temporary relationship with his people. God's not having a summer fling with his people. God is not cohabitating with his people. God is not dating his people. God is not trying to play it aloof and distant to make her seem more interested. He is not in it just for a little while. He is all in. He has bound himself to his people in a covenant. And the amazing thing about it, if that wasn't amazing enough, is that God knows the end of the story before he starts. God has seen the movie, so to speak. He knows the plot twist. And he still says, I'm all in. I want her. He knows what he's getting himself into, and he still wants his people. If that's the way that God relates to his people, then what happens? Right? If only it just stopped there and they lived happily ever after. But that's not what happens. Because in chapter 3, or excuse me, later on in chapter 1, I didn't read this, but Gomer continues to have children with Hosea. And after the first one, a second one is born. But then the third one is born, and the third one's under a bit of cloud of suspicion because God tells Hosea, I want you to name your third child, not my people. And you might as well just go ahead and prepay for counseling, right? If that's your name growing up. Now there's a reason why God wants to do that, because he says to Hosea, these people, my people, are not my people. Right? But imagine too what that signifies to Hosea, to Gomer, and to this child. There's a cloud of suspicion. Who is the father of this child? Is it Hosea? We're not sure. And what is suspicion in chapter 3 is laid bare. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, God tells Hosea, I want you to go and get your wife. And she is, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Gomer has left. She's left the kids. She's left Hosea. I mean, the image of Hosea, he's a single dad with three kids and trying to raise them. And the questions keep coming up. Where's mommy? When is she coming back? Why isn't she here? Why would Gomer do that? And Gomer does this because at some level, she has found the love of other men to be more captivating and more compelling than her own husband. That somewhere along the line, she has believed that my life would be more complete, it would be more fulfilling if I went after him and not Hosea. And so she becomes addicted to pleasure. She, to use a phrase someone else has used, she is a city without walls. She is helpless against her own passions. And so much so that she literally becomes enslaved by them. That's where they lead her in chapter 3. She is standing in the marketplace being bid on by others. She has either sold herself into slavery to pay off her debts, or others have sold her into slavery to pay off her debts. But either way, her passions and her love of pleasure has led her to utter and complete ruin. And this is so important, friends, because at this point we need to just sort of pause and ask, with whom are we supposed to identify in the story? It's kind of a good exercise of any story. With whom do we identify in the story? Because God, I think at some level, we want to be Hosea. We want to be the one who is faithful, the one who holds fast and goes after the wife that has gone astray. But the book of Hosea and God and the rest of the scriptures say that we are not supposed to identify ourselves with Hosea, but that we are Gomer. And until we see that we are like Gomer, God's love will not shine. Because Hosea and the rest of the Bible comes to us and says that we have been unfaithful to God, just like Gomer has been unfaithful to Hosea. Because we have said in our hearts that marriage or fill in the blank will save us. This is what makes life worth living. There's a quote by Ernest Becker in The Denial of Death. He won a Pulitzer Prize, I believe, in 1973. And listen to what he says. By the way, I'm getting this from Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods. And Tim Keller and Les Newsom, who's now a pastor in Mississippi, were hugely influential for me in the sermon. This is not the place for originality this morning. Let's just put it that way. Their sermons on this were so helpful for me. So I want to make sure I give credit where credit's due. But listen to what Ernest Becker says in his book, The Denial of Death. He, the modern secular person, still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. If he no longer had God, because he had thrown off God, how was he to do this? The romantic solution. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. All spiritual and physical needs now become focused in one individual. And in one word, the love object is God. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. It's in that moment, whether it's marriage or something else, that we look at it and we say, you will save me. You will make life matter. You will make life worth living. And I think this helps us make sense of that phrase in chapter 3, verse 1, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Over and over again in Hosea, God is saying, why are you going and worshiping after other gods? By offering things like raisin cakes. And we think, how silly is that? Raisin cakes? But remember, this is an agricultural society. And these, the Baal and the Asherah, are agricultural deities. And so the thinking goes, if we give the agricultural deities what they want, then we get what we want, which is crops, which is food, which is living and survival. And so idol worship becomes another way of securing our future and making sure we're going to be okay. It's a way of answering the question, how will I know I'm going to be okay tomorrow? Well, I will offer this to the gods so that they will give me what I need. And then all of a sudden it sounds a little bit more familiar. Because whether it's raisin cakes or whether it's a 60-plus hour work week, there are things that we look at and say, this is what makes life worth living. So for some of us, it could be that work is the thing that we say, you make life worth living. And so that means it results in obsessive compulsive disorders about our GPA, because we think if I can get the right GPA, I can get into the right college, which probably is Purdue, but there's other good ones out there. So that I can get the good internship, so that I can get the good job, so that my future will be secure. Or we have the good job and we stay at the office longer than we need to because we want to make sure that we get in good with our bosses so that when the next round of budget cuts come, that we've ingratiated ourselves to them so that we're safe. Because that makes life worth living. For some of us, it takes the form of relationships. We say to ourselves, life is not worth living if I'm alone. And so we will do anything to get a significant other or to keep them. Or it can also run the opposite way of, we are made for relationships, but we don't have time for relationships. And so phenomenon like the hooking up culture on college campuses stems from this, I'm built for relationships, but I don't have time. And so I will give you my body, but I won't give you my heart. And we live counter to our design. Because we think, whether it's success or relationships, that this is what makes life worth living. For some of us, we've said this about our families, that life is only worth living if I know that we're together. Life is only worth living if I can just hear my dad or my mom say, I love you and I'm proud of you. And we will do whatever it takes to hear those words and to keep the family together. And it has absolutely exhausted us. For some of us, it has turned to our children. We are thinking, life is only worth living if they're okay. And we spend ourselves, whether they are 5 or whether they are 35, to make sure that they are okay. And it has utterly exhausted us. Because we, like Gomer, have looked at things and said, life is only worth living. Life only has meaning and purpose if I can have that. And the irony of it is, sometimes we get what we want. And we misattribute our success. Because when we love the gifts more than the giver, we tend to credit things besides God the giver for our gifts. Which is what chapter 11 is about. God looks at his people and he says, you think that the Baals, you think that these other gods have given you crops, but it's me. That's what he says in verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. We say things like, it's a good thing I stayed in the office so long. That's what got me that promotion. It's a good thing I'm such a hard worker. It's a good thing I'm so devoted. It's a good thing that I did fill in the blank. Rather than thanking the good giver, we misattribute the gifts. And until we see ourselves like Gomer, God's love will not shine. Because the end of the trajectory that Gomer is on has led her to utter and complete ruin. Ruined intimacy, ruined future, ruined relationships with others. Everything is over for her as she stands in the marketplace waiting to be bid on by the highest bid. And this is where we need to ask, what is God going to do? And this is where the image of a covenant is so helpful, because there's a very big difference between a friend and a spouse, between a non-covenantal relationship and a covenant. Here's what I mean. Imagine if one night that your friend calls you and you hear right off the bat that they are very distraught, and they tell you, hey, I just had a huge breakup. My company just laid me off. I need to talk to somebody. Are you free tonight? You say, yes, absolutely. Where do you want to meet? And so you spend the next few hours with them. You go home. The next night, the second night, they call you up and they say, hey, I am still just utterly ruined. Can you spend time with me again tonight? We think, okay, yeah, I'd love to do that. How can I love you? How can I be there for you? The third night in a row, they call. You begin to think, should I pick the phone up? Should I answer the text? But we do it anyway. Say, I'm going to be that kind of friend. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to love you. 3 hours later, you go home. Everything's fine. The fourth night in a row where you get the text message or where you receive the phone call, you let it go. Just like Elsa in Frozen, we let it go. Why? Because as much as we love our friends, and as good as friendship is, please don't hear me knocking friendship, our friends' problems are not ours. They're still our friends. But if you are married to someone, their problems are now your problems. There is no distance. Can't say, oh, wow, that sounds really tough. Let me know when you figure that out. Your spouse's problems are your problems. And we're afraid that God is like a friend, that he has a certain amount of leeway you know, certain that he's on retainer. And that once the retainer runs out, that he says, I'm sorry, I've got better things to do. But the scripture says that God is not only our friend, but he's primarily our spouse. Where God looks at us and says, your problems are my problems. Because God is committed to his people. And that's really the heart of God. Because God tells Hosea, go love your wife, buy her back. And so as Gomer is standing in the marketplace, probably naked, being sized up by every single man and probably woman in that place, naked and full of shame, and as the bidding starts, she begins to hear a familiar voice in the crowd, 100, 200, 300. And she realizes it's the voice of Hosea. And that Hosea refuses to let anyone else outbid him because he will have his wife back, regardless of the cost. That he will not be outbid. And that's the picture of God's heart towards his people. That he looks at his people and says, no one will love you like I will, and no one will have you but me. And that's really in chapter 11. Where God pronounces this judgment, right? Because God's people have not upheld the covenant. And so there are curses for God's people. But then in verse 8, one pastor described it, it's almost as if you can hear God crying. He said, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? His love overwhelms him. He says, I can't give you up. I love you too much. So much so that there is a roar of God. In verse 10 of chapter 11, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. God roars like a lion and brings his people back. It's interesting, in the movie The Lion King, at least in the animated one, we'll see, I guess, in a few days whether it's still, this scene is still in the remake, but when Simba defeats Scar, and again, it's been out for a lot of years, so spoiler alert. But at the end of the movie, when the evil one, Scar, has been defeated, the very next thing that Simba does as the rightful king is that he roars. And his roar signifies that the true king has come back. And the very next frame is not of a barren wasteland that has been ruined, but of a lush paradise that has been restored because the right and true king has returned. So where does God roar in the scriptures? Well, the gospel writers all say that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he utters a loud cry. And the gospel of John tells us what it is that Jesus cries. And the gospel of John says that Jesus says, "It is finished." And at that, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So that in Jesus, God roars, so that the way back to God is now made possible. Is that God's people now have access to him fully and finally because of Jesus. That in Jesus, God has roared and has brought us back to himself. God brings his people to himself. Which means a few things, friends, or I guess two. One, it means that we cannot date God. He will not let us have a casual relationship with him. That he loves us so much, he holds nothing back to have us. And so he says, he comes to us and says, I have held nothing back, and neither can you. And this is a temptation that we always face, that we are shaped far more by our culture than we realize, whether that's the divorce culture or the hookup culture or just the culture in general. Because we look at God and say, you can have my time and my schedule, but you cannot have my checkbook. Or you can have my money, God, or you can have X number percent of my money, but you cannot have my schedule. You can have my mind, but you can't have my heart. Or you can have my heart, God, but you I get to think about what I want whenever I want. And God says, I love you too much to let you do that. Because I think we're afraid in that if I'll give you this God but not that, that somewhere down the line, God is going to leave. He's going to say, this is too much. And so we protect ourselves and we say, but when God's love runs out, at least I didn't give him that. And so at least it won't hurt as much. But God says, I am not leaving ever. So I want it all. I want all of you. Which means we can't date God because God knows us and he loves us. Listen to this quote by Tim Keller. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. God knows every iota, every millisecond of our lives. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And he still says, I am all in. I want you, all of it, all of you. And I know the mess. I know what I'm getting myself into. And I still want you. Friends, there's a reason why we come up with stories like fairy tales, like Cinderella, like Sleeping Beauty, like Beauty and the Beast, because it seems too good to be true. It's the things that we want, but we're afraid in the deepest parts of our hearts that that's just not the way life really works. But maybe fairy tales ring so true in our hearts because they capture a glimpse of the true story of the universe, and that's God's love for his people. That God looks at his people and he says, I know every single bit of you and I still want you. And I've done everything to have you. He is still all in. A professor of mine in seminary told this story. He was officiating a wedding. It was a Saturday evening wedding, so it was a very formal attire. And everybody had processed down the aisle, and one of the wonderful things about marrying people is that you really get the best seat in the house because you're able to see the groom and the bride as the bride walks down the aisle to meet her groom for the first time. And at this particular wedding, the doors flung open. And remember, everybody's dressed to the nines. Everybody is decked out on a Saturday night. And so the bride appears and starts walking down the aisle. And as the minister's looking at him, out of the corner of his eye, he sees this blur run past him. And he turns and realizes that it's the groom. That the groom has so overwhelmed with joy and emotion that he just starts sprinting down the aisle towards his bride. So much so that the pastor said he had to hike up his robe and sprint down the aisle to grab the groom and bring him back to the spot so that he could wait for his bride to make it down the aisle. Because he was so overwhelmed with joy at seeing her. Friends, here's my question. What if Jesus felt like that about you? What if Jesus felt like that about Good Shepherd? That he looks at us, he looks at you, and is so overwhelmed with love and joy. He is so all in that it's as if he cannot wait for you to get down the aisle. Friends, that's the kind of love that makes life worth living. That's the kind of love that gives life meaning and significance, and it is offered to us in the gospel in Jesus. That God marries us in spite of us. And that is good news. Consider that invitation to trust him, maybe even for the first time. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us to believe that you really love us as much as you say you do. Would you help me to believe that? Today would be a very good day, whether we renew that in our hearts and our minds, or whether we believe that for the first time. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.